Good morning once again, everybody, and welcome back for our study session this morning, which Richard is going to lead us in a few minutes on the subject intimacy with God, in theory before the break and in practice after the break. We're going to start with a couple of hymns in a minute, and then I'm just going to hand simply after a prayer over to Richard. But one little bit of news. Do you want the good news or the bad news? Well, I'm going to wrap them into one because it'll be good news for some of you and bad news for others. Joyce just told me that unprecedentedly in Hodston history, a team of 12 housekeepers are coming in tomorrow morning so you don't have to make your beds. Oh, I take it generally that was bad news. Sorry. Sorry, in that case, the good news is we have Richard leading our thoughts this morning, which is great. We're already running a tiny bit behind, and that sounds terrible to say, but let's start with two hymns of praise, after which I'm going to pray. The first is lifting up God's name with singing, holy, 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 lifting up his name with the sound of singing. And the reason we're doing that is because the Lord God gives us so much, and in particular he gives us his love, which he's shown to us, his deep love, which he's shown to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing holy, 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 and how deep the Father's love. Then I'll say a prayer.
Oh,
Father in heaven, we just want to ask you two things now. We would like to ask you to be with Richard as he leads our thoughts in how we can connect better with you. And we pray that you'll be with us as we listen to Richard so that we might respond. Father, we know that you're close to us all the time. You can't be anything else. But we turn our backs on you. Help us, Father, to see how we can turn our faces back to you and bask in the light that you shine down on us through, especially through Jesus. Help us to feel that warmth and that light this morning and through our lives until it fills the whole world, Father. So be with us now, be with Richard especially, as we offer this prayer to you through Jesus. Amen. I can't resist a Joel Clements line now, which is over to you, Richard.
Okay, thank you for having me to come and speak at Hoddesdon. I just want to say, isn't forgiveness a beautiful thing? Do you think it's a beautiful thing?
Yes.
Okay, good, because yesterday, when I was talking about the GP thing and the palliative care thing, I feel like there's something that's been in my heart, which is that I kind of said GP was boring and that kind of thing. And you know, I just wanted to say that GPs do an amazing job, and if I have upset anyone by saying that, then I'm really sorry. So before I go on, can I have a wave of nods of forgiveness from you, please? Thank you. Is that everyone? Matt? Okay.
Everyone except the GPs.
This has been an amazing thing, preparing these two talks that I'm going to do about intimacy with God. It's made a huge difference to my life over the last kind of month or so that I've been thinking about these things. Now, I'm going to be quite quick and precise, I hope, about my aims for the two talks. The second talk is more about the practice, the kind of how do we engage with intimacy with God. It's that kind of thing. And so this first talk really is about some of the theory. So I hope you'll bear with me with this kind of, I'm not that academic, I don't like the theory stuff really, but I think it's important as a grounding for the second talk. Okay, so I have one aim really for this talk, one aim. And that aim is for us to grasp that intimacy with God is something that God wants for us. It's something that he has designed for us. And I think that as we read the scriptures, it's something that's all the way through the scriptures. And I think it starts in Genesis chapter 1, and it starts in the beginning. And I actually believe that Genesis chapter 1 is the kind of primary picture of intimacy with God, the first place where we see it. And I just want to, I've been told that you guys are okay with different kind of ideas, and I hope that's true, because I'm going to present a slightly different way of maybe viewing Genesis chapter 1. But in the beginning, there was the heaven and the earth. Okay, that's what it says. And it talks about, therefore, by implication, there being these two separate locations, right? There's heaven, and then there is earth. And it's interesting, it kind of starts like this. It starts with separation. And then it doesn't describe the heavens to us, but it describes the earth. And in Hebrew, it's the word tohu bovohu, I think. It's something like that, which basically means that the earth was formless and void. And when you look at the Hebrew words for formless and void, it creates a terrible picture, really, a picture of nothingness, a picture of lifelessness. In the Hebrew, it's the word confusion, unreality, uncreation. It paints the earth like a dark, kind of dead, lifeless place. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm not going to turn to the text, but it's interesting, isn't it, that the earth has got two faces. You know how it says that there's the face of the waters, the surface of the waters, and then it talks about the face of the deep. I don't know where you think the deep is. Maybe it's at the bottom of the waters, but maybe it's something deeper inside the actual planet itself. I don't know, but it will become relevant later on. So it's this beautiful picture then of the heavens and the earth. And then God sends the Spirit. He sends in Hebrew what's called the Ruach. And I just want you to think about what the meaning of ruach is. And if you look it up in the concordance, it says that it's spirit. It talks about it being animation. It talks about vivacity. It talks about vigor. It talks about energy. Okay, so just think about what we're seeing here. It's this lifeless earth, and then from heaven, I suppose, where God is, he sends this energy, this ruach, this spirit, which is moving, and that's the image that it creates. It's moving. It's coming down, and it interacts with the earth. It hovers over the face of the waters, and I imagine it goes down into the face of the deep as well. And then things start to happen. Things start to happen. You get a rearrangement of things, don't you? It's incredible how God does it. He separates things, and the waters divide, and the earth that's underneath it comes out, and cells grow and develop, and you have chlorophyll produced, and you have air that's produced, and he makes the sun, and he makes all of this stuff. He makes all of this beautiful stuff until you have this incredibly beautiful earth and the new man. Okay, so just to recap that, we've got a lifeless earth, we've got this ruach, this energy, and there is this interaction between the two, which ultimately leads to life. Now, I've done a bit of biology in my time. Is this going to work? No, I actually didn't do A-level biology, but I'm going to share a little bit of biology with you, so I hope you're going to bear with this. Because this is a picture of the ovum, okay? This is a picture of the ovum, which comes in the ovary, and it's formed there. They're there at birth, I think. And this is a very lifeless thing, okay? It hasn't got any energy of its own. It doesn't do anything. It just kind of sits there. But what I find incredible about it is that when you look at the structure of the ovum and compare it to the structure of the earth, you have this bit in the middle, you have this central kind of core, which is the nucleus. That's where all of the genetic information is. And then you have this bit called the cytoplasm here, which is a kind of liquidy stuff. And then you have, around the outside, you have a membrane. And with the Earth, you have a very similar thing. You have a kind of iron core in the center. Then we have the magma, which is kind of liquid. And then you have the crust of the Earth. Now, I very much believe that God has put patterns throughout creation, throughout his design, which tells us messages. And it just struck me that these two things, the earth and the ovum, look very similar to me. And so my mind was thinking further. And you have this sperm, this thing which is full of energy and full of life and movement. And this sperm has got one focus, it's got one purpose, and that is to find the egg and to interact with the egg and to fertilize it. And as soon as it does fertilize it, it starts to grow and develop and change, and cells become the skin, some cells become the bone, some cells become the eyes, some cells become the bowel, and it grows and it divides and it changes until you get the birth of the new man. Right. So all I'm presenting is this suggestion, then, that in Genesis 1, you have this picture of this energy coming from God, and it interacts with this lifeless earth, and it's the coming together of these two things that ultimately leads to this new life. And that's a beautiful picture. But I think it's a picture of something so intimate. It's a picture of a union between God and the earth. And it happens every time man and woman come together. And so with that as kind of context, we come to Genesis 3, and in verse 22, in the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made woman, brought her unto the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that phrase, one flesh, is such an important phrase. The idea of one in the Hebrew is this word echad. So can we just say all that together, please? Echad. It had. Right, okay. You can wipe the spit off the guy in front of you. Okay, so it's this oneness. Okay, it had. And what the word carries, right, is this idea of two things, two beings, two members which are separate coming together to form one. So it's the idea that there's a number of things which are different, separate, and they come together and they form one. Now, this word ichad is used all over the place in the Old Testament. It's used in many, many places, but maybe one of the most significant places where it's used is in here, in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is ichad Lord." Okay, so it's this concept then that God in some way is ichad, that God is one. Same word as one flesh. And this, of course, is the Shema. This is something that the Jews would say when they get up in the morning, that they'd say before they went to bed at night, they'd say when somebody was born, when somebody died. This is the kind of foundational statement of their faith, I suppose. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is ichad. Okay, he is one. And so in everything that they did, there was this proclamation, this understanding that God is one, that God somehow, this ichadness links somehow to this Genesis 3 passage. And it just makes you think, doesn't it? Well, why is it the same word? Why is Adam and Eve coming together one? Ichad. Why is God described as one? Surely there's a link. Surely the Adam and Eve, the man and woman coming together, describes somehow who God is, that what God is like, what God wants. And I think the fundamental principle is simple, that God is ichad. God is about things that are separate coming together. God is about oneness. God is about bringing things that are divided and making them one. Now, it goes on to tell us why God brought Adam and Eve together. This is from Malachi 2:15. And it goes on to say, the question is posed, why did God make Adam and Eve together? And did he not make them ichad? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore, why did he make them one? Why did he bring them together? That he might seek a godly seed. And so there's this idea here that in the coming together of Adam and Eve, they should have a seed, a descendant, a child. And that child is born out of ichad. Out of oneness. And what kind of child, what kind of descendant? It's one that's godly. And what does that mean, that a child should be godly? It's the same word that you find, it's the word Elohim. It's basically saying that a child who is born to ichad parents who are not just casually together, but who are one emotionally, spiritually, physically, mentally, that a child born to these parents that are ichad, that is brought up in this context, would see the ahadness of, if I can use that word, of its parents, and desire that ahadness for itself. And for anyone who desires oneness with God, this is what it is to be born in and made in God's image, to desire oneness, to desire the oneness that God desires. Okay, but there's still a deeper meaning with that idea of one flesh, and I was really blown away when I found this, when Strong's Concordance is brilliant, isn't it? And this one flesh, it goes on in Hebrew to be not just ichad, but ichad borsar. Now, I don't know how you really pronounce that, but that's the way I'm going to say it, ichad borsar. So can we just say that together? Ichad borsar. Okay, so that means one flesh. So you look it up in the Concordance. And the word borsar means naked flesh. Fine, makes sense, right? They're naked with each other. I understand that. But then, you know, in Strong, sometimes it says from 01319, it says it's got a root word. It's got a word that's very similar. And the fact that this is 01319 and the word for flesh is 01320, suggests that these words are very, very similar. The root word for flesh is very, very similar to the word for flesh. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew letters, they are exactly the same letters. The only difference is one of the emphasis on one of the Hebrew letters. I thought that's really interesting, because what is the root word? And when you look up the root word, it's this word, to gladden with good news, to announce salvation as good news, to preach. I was like, that's incredible. So this Ehad Bosar, this one flesh, carries this heavy meaning that with the oneness, along with the Ehad, along with the oneness, goes a proclamation of salvation, goes a preaching, goes a speaking forth of good tidings. So I look it up and see where else is this word used, this Bosar word. Where else is it used? It's used in Psalm 40. I've preached righteousness. It's an idea of telling forth good news. Psalm 96, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Right? It's about proclaiming, publishing good news. My favourite one that I found was Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, why is this my favourite one? Because what this is a picture of is that it's saying that God takes the meek, he takes the brokenhearted, he takes the captives, he takes those who are bound and in prison, and he's saying, I'm going to reverse all of that. He's saying, I'm going to bring good tidings to the meek. I'm going to bring this Bosar to the meek. I'm going to fix the brokenhearted. I'm going to talk about freedom to the captives. I am going to open the doors of the prison to those who are bound. And can you see what this passage is saying? That there are people who are broken. There are people who are captive. There are people who are a mess. There are people who are meek, who are broken heart, who are a mess, fractured. God is saying, I am going to put these people back together. I'm going to make them one again. That's what the overall verse is saying. And bound up in that bringing of oneness to their lives is this idea of preaching, or this idea of announcing salvation. Now, of course, it's lovely, isn't it, that Jesus in Luke chapter 4, you know, this is the text that Jesus quotes in Luke chapter 4. And so can you imagine the scene then, that they give him the scrolls, don't they? And he opens it up at this passage in Isaiah and he reads this. And then he says that I'm here. Essentially what he's saying is, I'm here to preach these good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the doors of the prison to those that are bound. And so Jesus says this. He says, that's what I'm here for. I'm going to bring oneness to people who are a mess, to people who are fractured. And I'm going to announce this good news that there can be oneness with God. So Jesus is saying, God is saying, I'm going to put people back together again. I'm going to bring them back together again. The good news is that there can be unity with God. So it's sad though, isn't it? Because where does the division come from? Now, I've had lots of different thoughts about division and where it comes from. And just, I haven't really worked this out yet, but it is interesting, isn't it, that God divided all the things that he did in creation. He divided the land, he divided the waters, he divided light from darkness, he divided man and woman even. And my suggestion, I don't really get it, but my suggestion is that he kind of separates all these things because he's going to bring them back together again. You know, when you come to the New Testament, there is no male or female, they are one. When you come to the New Testament, there is no sea, there is no darkness, there's only one. So I don't know if there's a kind of overall idea that God kind of separates things and then he brings them back together again, or that he gets rid of division. But either way, The real division comes in Genesis 3, this text here where it says that he sent them forth from the garden, verse 24. So he drove out the man. It's the Hebrew word for divorce. It's very sad, isn't it? This is a heartbreaking picture of trust that's been broken. And the reason I think it's heartbreaking is that it's against everything that God stands for. It's against everything that God is, that he should be separated from his people. It's not what he is. He's Ahad. He is one. He is about things coming together, not being separated. And so this is a heartbreaking situation. So Genesis, we have the separation. We're going to go to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai... The whole Exodus story starts off with God saying, I have heard the cry of my people. And this is a fundamental thing about the God that we know, isn't it? There are hundreds of passages which talk about God being the God of the brokenhearted, of the poor, of the needy. God is somebody who is on the side of the brokenhearted and the needy. He cares for people who are fractured. And so the Exodus story begins with this God of compassion, this God of justice. And God sends Moses in to rescue the people because they're in bondage, they're in slavery, they're broken, they're being killed, they're being persecuted. Now, before I show you this next verse, well, I'll put it up. But just to then just get in your heads this idea that God was with man, God is now separated from his people. And in a sense, he's still quite distant from them. There hasn't been that much interaction with people. Individuals, yes, but not a whole body of people. So in Exodus 6, God sends Moses with this message, and he says, wherefore, saying to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be your God. And if you know anything about kind of Jewish stuff, then this is a very well-known Jewish promise. In fact, it's got a name, which I will attempt to say, Arba Leshanot Hagula, okay? And in Hebrew, that means the four words of redemption. These are significant promises that God makes to his people. It's something that the Jews, I believe, to this day, you talk about as very sacred promises that God makes. People say they reference the four cups that Jesus uses at the Last Supper and that kind of thing. But I just want to look at this slightly closer. Because he starts off by saying, I will bring you out. I will set you free is, I think, the emphasis of that little phrase there. And it's this, what he does is send Moses. So I just want you to get in your minds this idea of God being fairly distant and sending Moses to go and free the people. The second promise, I will deliver you out of their bondage. God then intervenes directly by sending the various plagues. The third one is, I will redeem you. Now, the idea of redemption, of course, Leviticus 25:25, this idea that if one of your family members is in slavery, falls into debt, then one of the family members can set that person free. And so you have this God who's distant, who sends Moses, then a God who intervenes directly, then a God who now says, I'm kind of your family. He relates himself to being a family member. And then he says, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And so you have this pledge of you will be mine, I will be yours. This is like a proposal. This is like God saying, okay, I'm going to bring you out of this place and you're going to be mine and I am going to be yours. So through these four promises, there's a progression of a God who's quite distant. He then intervenes. He then identifies as a family member. And then he says, I will be intimate with you. I am essentially going to make a proposal to you, an engagement, a betrothal. And so they leave Egypt, and of course they cross the desert then on their way to Sinai, don't they? And it's a difficult journey, and during this journey there is a lot of moaning. It's like the kind of bride is like moaning about how good it used to be back there, and like, oh, is this all we've got to eat? And this, it's like this woman who's just like constantly moaning, and God is you know, and God sticks by this woman You know, he goes as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And I get the idea that the writer wants us to know that this is a God who's not going to leave a wife, no matter, or a bride, no matter how much she moans. And so eventually, after this terrible journey, they get to Sinai. And God says to them, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." Now, that is an important phrase to note. My treasured possession, that's wedding language. That's the language of a lover, not of just a creator. This is the language of someone who is intimate here with these people. You will be my treasured possession. And it's interesting because the people, a few verses later, all respond, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." It's like the people are saying, "I do." God is saying, "You will be mine." And the people say, "Okay, we will." So can you see what's about to happen here? This people who God has kind of made a proposal to, and they've now gone on this journey away from the horrible house of the parent Egypt, and now they've gone through this journey and they're going towards this Mount Sinai that we all know is about to happen, this interaction. And so God says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So now there's going to be this meeting. They haven't seen God yet. They've seen his presence. But now there's going to be this meeting between the two. They're not going to be separate anymore. They're going to come together. They're going to be one. This is exciting. This is what's going to happen. And he says, "Get ready, because the day is coming. In 3 days, I'm going to meet with you." The key word, I think, go to the people and consecrate them. That's the idea of this kadesh, is the Hebrew word to consecrate, to sanctify, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy. Make yourselves ready, because you're going to be mine. And I'm going to be yours. And I'm sure you can hear the language from Song of Songs. "I am my lover's and my lover is mine. I belong to my lover and his desire is for me." This is intimate language. This is not just some kind of abstract, distant creator. This is a God who wants to meet with these people because he loves them. And he wants them to love him. So, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. I think it was playing Mendelssohn's Wedding March, and God knew what it would sound like, right? So, everyone in the camp trembled, and Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So, what I'm suggesting is that this is a kind of marriage ceremony. There's music. There's the meeting. There's been the preparation, the sanctification. There's been the trial of the time of betrothal, the journey that they've taken together, the father's house that they'd left, and it was a bad father, Egypt. And now we're gonna meet, and there's the trumpets, and God comes down, and there's this thick cloud, and it's this idea that God wants to be with his people. And if we go back to this idea of ahadness, God does not want to be divided. He wants and desires to be one with his people. And so we know what happens. God gives the Ten Commandments. And often people see the Ten Commandments as these rules that are like, you can't go outside of this, you can't go there. Like God's some kind of harsh God and kind of drawing a line. You cross that, you're in trouble. But what's interesting is that when you look at the way that the Jews approach marriage now, they have this thing called the ketubah. Okay, this is an example of the ketubah. There are many types of ketubah. They're beautiful documents, and they're often written in two parts like this. And the one part is kind of the declaration of the husband, and the second part is the declaration of the wife. And it's actually a contract. It's a legal contract that they have to sign, even to this day. And the idea of the ketubah is that it's a kind of document that says, look, if we're going to work together, if we're going to be a married couple together, then there are some ground rules, or there is a certain way we're going to have to interact or behave with each other. You can't go sleeping around. You can't just go off and do what you want to do. And isn't it interesting that the Ten Commandments starts off with, you shall have no other gods. God is saying to them, look, I'm your husband, you're my wife, here's the law, we're both going to sign it. You can't go off and just sleep around and be with whoever you want to be. It doesn't work like that. You're separate from me. I'm separate for you. So you have to be separate from me. And so today they take this ketubah and they stick it on a wall in the house in pride of place because it's to remind them. Every time they see it, the idea is that it reminds them of the commitment that they've made to their partner. And so the law was, it's not this harsh thing. It's a document of commitment of one to the other. And isn't it interesting? If you can just open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, and if you've got an NIV, well, whatever Bible you have, it might say at the top of chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. That's what mine says. And then at the top of chapter 6, it says, these are commandments, decrees and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you're crossing. And so he's got this whole list of commands. And verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Ahad. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So in the middle of these commandments, God says, look, I've got all these, yes, these things, but I just want you to know that it's about love. I just want to remind you that it's about love. I love you, and I want you to love me in the same way that I love you. And so God here, in the middle of these commands, says, it's not about just following laws. It's about love. And I love you, and I want you to love me. And sadly, it doesn't happen, does it? And as we go through the rest of the scriptures and as we go through the prophets, you hear God speaking through the prophets. And I just want to emphasize the type of speaking that God does. He says, this is in Jeremiah, this is in Jeremiah 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. I think he's referring back to that journey. As a bride, you loved me. As a bride, verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? And they went off to these worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. But isn't it beautiful language that God uses? And so often we don't really think about God in this way, but he's saying, you were my bride and you loved me. It's incredible, isn't it? Because in chapter 3, you know, this is a loving husband. This isn't any kind of lackadaisical husband. This is a husband who loves his people. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will frown on you no longer. I am merciful. I want you back to me. Would you want your wife back or your partner back who has been with the number of people Israel was with, who had broken the contract so badly? And yet, God's saying, I want you back. Return, verse 14, faithless people, declares the Lord. For I am your husband. For I am your husband. Is this how you think about your God? Because he is your husband. And if there's ever been a call to us, that whatever it is that you've done, however far you've strayed from God, that you can come back to him, then I believe that this is one of those calls. For I am your husband. Hosea, God says, you cheated on me. You were the bride of my youth. You've broken my heart. This is what it says in Hosea 2. In that day, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. In verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness. Verse 20, I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. I will betroth, we're going to be together again. You will know me. And that, I'm sure many of you know this, that word idea to know is the same knowing that Adam and Eve had when they came together physically. And so God is using this intimate language. I am your husband. You are my wife. Come back to me. This is love, isn't it? This is incredible love. And as a creator, I suppose I would have just killed them all if it was me. But he loves them. He is a husband, not just a distant being. He loves them. It's powerful language, isn't it? Don't you think, when you start to think about God in these terms, but this is the way God describes himself, and not just I should be frightened of you, but you're my husband. Now, Sinai then, I think, was ultimately God's people returning to him. They'd been estranged from him for a long time, and this was God having them back. The hadness of God, of wanting to be with his people. Now, after the law was given, obviously in Exodus, you come for the latter part, the majority of the latter part of Exodus, we have descriptions about how the tabernacle was made, one of my favourite subjects in Scripture. Right. Now, I just want you to think about it like this. You have a body of people, okay? You have a body of people. And where does God dwell in that body of people? Right in the centre, right? Okay? So you could say that God is inside his people. And I know that there are many beautiful reasons for why God was in the centre of his people, but I want you to think about it in terms of a man and a woman, in terms of a husband and a wife. God is saying that I want to dwell in the midst of you. I want to be inside of you. That's what he's saying. That's what this picture conjures up in my mind. And what I think is incredibly beautiful is that this is essentially the consummation of the wedding. The wedding that's happened at Sinai, and now God says, I'm going to live inside of you. I want to be inside of you. This is the marital consummation between God and his people. Now, at a Jewish wedding today, they have this thing called the chuppah, which is a prayer shawl, which is held by four attendees, and they make their vows underneath this prayer shawl, okay? Now, isn't it interesting that God, when he appeared in this thick cloud and that the vows were made, the law was given at that stage? Well, this is essentially, I think, a picture going back to what was happening at Sinai. And so the vows are made, the husband and wife say they want to be together, and so on. But what's interesting about this is that in the kind of ancient world, after the ketubah had been signed, after this law had been given, that they would then take this hoopah and they would tie it over the marital bed, because the wedding would happen by the father's house, and they would take it and have it in the kind of marriage chamber, tie it over the bed. Now, this might be quite awkward today, but what they used to do was the congregation would wait outside for the couple to go in and consummate the marriage. Now, that might be quite awkward today. I appreciate that. But that's what apparently they used to do in the ancient world. And then when the couple came out, the celebration would start, because they knew now that this wedding was complete. And it's amazing because, well, for many reasons, but I think one of the illusions that it reminds me of is the idea of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, okay, going in on behalf of the people, one man and one God, one woman, one man, going in through the gate, then through the door, then through the veil, and into the holiest place. And I just want you to think about that in terms of the intimate language we're talking about, of a man going into a woman. This high priest goes in to the Holy of Holies, and for that moment, you have this incredible situation of the people being inside of God, and God being inside the people. It happens in that moment. the Day of Atonement. God is inside his people, and the people are inside of God. And what happens on the Day of Atonement, of course, is that there's forgiveness, the blood, the animals are sacrificed, and so the priest comes out with forgiveness, and forgiveness to me is new life, because without forgiveness there's death. And so it seems that the union of these two beings, of God and man, coming together, out of it comes this Echad Bosar, this proclamation of salvation, this good news. And the high priest goes out, and the celebration starts. He pronounces the priestly blessing. The Lord, I've forgotten what it is now, make his face shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. And so the people are forgiven. And so what you have is this incredible picture of this wedding that the Jews still do to this day. This hoopah, these celebrations, this recognition that it's only when there is consummation of the marriage that the marriage is actually really official. And so then there's the feasting. And isn't it interesting that God then gives all of these feasts to the people and tells them how to celebrate and how to enjoy. And of course, the celebration in Jewish terms. We know the kind of weddings that they had because Jesus comes in the Gospel of John. His first miracle is at a wedding. And we know that they drank a lot of wine at these weddings because 6 water pots, we worked it out, didn't we? To be, when he changes that water into wine, it's something like 2,000 bottles of wine, which is quite a party, right? And so Jesus, it's amazing. Why does Jesus do his first miracle at a wedding? Well, because he's there celebrating this concept of Echad Bosar, this one flesh, these two beings that are separate and have come together. And so he says, let the party continue. And so isn't it incredible that he is there at this wedding for his first miracle? He's saying, this is what it's all about. It's all about things that are divided and coming together. The joining together of two beings that have been separate and now they are one. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. God and his people, man and woman, the sperm and the egg, it's all the same idea. Now, with all of that as context, I'm going to start my talk now, okay? And we're going to go to John 17. And as we read these verses, please use this context that I've built to look at these words in that kind of intimate depth, please. Because Jesus says, my prayer it is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are, now this is the phrase, you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them, and you in me. It's extremely intimate language. It's talking about this coming together of beings that are separate and now they become one. That they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have agaped them. That's the word agape, even as you have agaped me. It's extremely intimate language. But what about the Echad Bosar? Well, I love this because, you know when you have somebody that you really want to understand the gospel and you really want them to, if only they could grasp it. And so you think things like, oh, if only I could explain this scripture in this way, or if I could show them prophecies, or if I could show them end of time stuff, or if I could do miracles, maybe they'd believe then. But Jesus says that if we are one, if we are in them and they are in us, he says, let this happen so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me, made them have a complete unity. It's the idea of Ichad. So to let the world know that you have sent me. So Jesus says, if you want people to come, if you want people to understand, then let there be complete unity. And it's out of your complete unity that they will know that you have sent me. So can you see, this is Ichad Bosar. This is one flesh that's in the disciples coming together, that in their relationship with God and Jesus, all coming together to become one, that people would see it and they would know these guys, you know, that Jesus was real, because look at the way these guys are loving each other. Look at the way these guys are caring for each other and providing for each other and looking after each other. Look at this. That Jesus is real. That the world may know that you have sent me. And so Jesus kind of emphasizes, Paul emphasizes that this is what the scripture is actually talking about. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his wife. So here's the quote. Father and mother will be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. So this idea of one flesh, Ichad Bosar, is the coming together of man and woman is a window into something much deeper. And it's a window into the oneness that can be found with each other and found with God. And if that oneness is there, then people will look and say, that Jesus is real. Look at the way that they're living their lives. And so, to finish-ish, we will come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, obviously in the context of Pentecost, right? Now, it doesn't say this particularly strictly, but I think a lot of people are of the opinion that they celebrated Pentecost at the same time that the law was given at Sinai. And we think that is because of the number of days it took them to cross the wilderness, 50 days, and to get to Sinai. And so Penti is 49 days or something, isn't it? But what happens at Pentecost? It's not the marriage at Sinai now. This is the new wedding, isn't it? This is the wedding with this time it's the giving of the Spirit, okay? And isn't it beautiful that they thought, oh, these guys are all drunk. 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, where do you have that much wine normally? Well, it's at a wedding, isn't it? And so here we are, Acts chapter 2, and we come to this amazing new church. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves. What we're about to read here is Ichad Bosar, one flesh. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily. Can you see it? Can you see the Ahad Borsar here? The fact that they are one, they're sharing their stuff, they're giving to everyone who has need. They had everything in common, and so all of these people come. It's the Ahadness, it's the oneness that they have together, which is witnessing to the people around them. And I always used to think, and maybe I'm wrong on this point, and correct me afterwards if you want to, but where it says everyone was filled with awe, many wonders and miraculous signs were done, I always thought that what it was saying was that people saw these miracles and these things that God did and they were filled with wonder and awe and so they came. But it doesn't say that to me. It says that in the background of verse 1, they devoted themselves. On the background of their devotion to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, everyone was filled with awe. And there were miracles and wonders. But everyone was filled with awe because of the incredible unity that they had together. And there were miracles and there were wonders. So, people, when they see the oneness, the Ahad Bosar that we have in our churches, in the places where God has placed us, people need to see the Ahad Borsar. And it's that which is attractive and that will bring people to come in and be this Jesus. He is real. You see, our world is Ahad. Our world is broken, is fractured. We all have friends and family from broken homes, from we suffer with betrayal, we suffer with relationships that aren't good, and sometimes we project that onto God. Well, God can't be good because my dad wasn't good, or my husband wasn't good, or my wife wasn't good. And that's not what God's about. He's about ahadness. He's about bringing together things that are divided. No man has seen God. Have I got this verse up here? Yeah, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, then God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Nobody's ever seen God, but if you have love for each other, then people will be able to see God. They'll see his character. They'll see his image. They'll see the Ahad Borsar. I'm just going to finish with this. I've got three different endings for this talk, and I'm going to choose this one. Is that okay? Right. I'm not a Hebrew guy at all, but I listened to this guy called Rabbi David Zeller, who shared this. Well, he didn't share it with me. I listened to it on a tape. But but I think this is amazing. I just want to point this out to you to finish, Rob. Is that okay? Yeah. I missed your 10-minute sign, sorry. So reading from right to left, Yud, He, Vav, He. The Yud, the first letter, carries with it this idea of future. Well, let me just back up one second and just say that, you know, with Hebrew letters, each Hebrew letter has got a meaning of its own. So not just when it's in a sentence or in a word structure, but each Hebrew letter has a meaning of its own. It has a number of its own. It has a sound of its own. It has a look of its own. It has a melody of its own, apparently. And the Yud has this idea of something in the future. This is very simplistic, and I'm sure it's so much deeper than this, but the Yud has an idea of something in the future, a future kind of tense. The He literally means this, okay? It's an object, this. So you might say this book, this bench, this thing, okay? So you've got two He's. You've got a this and a this, or a this and a that, we'll call it, okay? And in the middle, you've got a Vav, the letter Vav, which is carries the Hebrew number 6. 6 being the number of man. Okay, good. So you have, and in the future, you have a this and a this, and the Vav. And the word Vav is literally the word for hook. If you look in the tabernacle, it was the hook that holds all the bits together. That's the Vav. Or it can be used in sentences like this book and this chair, or this tree and this tree. Okay? It brings things together in a sentence. And so, looking at God's name, in the future, this and this are hooked together, are brought together, okay, by number 6, by man. So in God's name, there is this idea that two things that are separate are brought together by one man. And what the Rabbi David Zeller doesn't say is that one man is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in him, we have Ahad Borsar. Amen.
Thank you very much, Richard, and we look forward to putting all that tremendous, fascinating, I thought marvellous background into practice in the second half, starting very promptly at 11, please. But now it's time for coffee. But before we go to coffee, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you now, especially because we realise that you're not just our Father, but you're also our husband, and you show your love to us, especially through the most special part of your creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we realise as the bride of Christ that we have responsibilities and we have so much love shown to us. And may we respond to that love in whichever way we can, because that's our only hope. It's our whole future. So we thank you and we praise you through Jesus. Amen.